Thanks for tuning in to Mountain View Fellowship's weekly podcast. At MVF, our mandate is pointing people to Jesus by fostering relationships. We know Jesus cared for people and placed a lot of emphasis on relationships. So we do too. We believe that we're created for relationship with God and that He gave each one of us a desire to belong. If you'd like more information about MVF, connect with us at mvfcolorado.com. Now, stay tuned for this week's message.
This morning, I would like to just talk to you about trust a little bit. What does it mean to trust somebody? Really deep down, what does trust look like? What do you need in order to trust somebody? Do you need to trust somebody who's maybe bigger and stronger than you? That's part of it. Or maybe somebody who just knows a lot more than you do. Or maybe it's somebody who's just close enough to you that at a moment's notice you need some help, they can just jump in, right? These days, a solid, trusting relationship is hard to find and keep. Someone that you feel emotionally safe with, that you know they have your best interests in mind no matter what happens, that they're dependable in communication and in action, they're compassionate, they're forgiving, and frankly, they're just there when you're in over your head, they can jump in and they can fix whatever, right? Now, on the surface, I think all of us would agree that we probably think that we trust God that way, right? And in fact, you all walk around with something every day that proclaims to the world that you do trust Him. Anybody want to take a guess at what that is? How about this? In God we trust. It's on the money that we carry around. But do we really trust Him? No matter what, because He's different than anything or anyone else, that when we find ourselves in a very tough circumstance, when there's a horrible diagnosis or a stress-filled crisis, do you turn to God first before you text or call anybody else? My hope and my prayer is that we as a church family, that we are growing in our trust of God because we're getting to know Him more and more. And this sermon series we're in is called God is All. It's to help us on that journey. Now, we've been talking about the different characteristics of God that we cannot duplicate in our own lives. I call these kind of the greatness traits of God. Things like Him being all-knowing, all-present, all-creative. And today we're going to talk about all-powerful. Now, the vocabulary word that goes with it is omnipotent. Omnipotent. And that just means all-powerful. And of all of these different traits we're going to cover, I think this one, I don't think we're going to disagree much on this, right? That God is all-powerful. I mean, he's huge, right? He is not weak. He's able to do whatever He needs to. It's curious to me that most of the time, though, when we think about God being all-powerful, we relate it back to Him stepping into His creation and His impact upon it. Now, I recorded this at my house about 10 days ago. And we live up on a hill, and it was one of those freak storms. We were getting pummeled by wind, right? And the rain was so loud against the windows and the siding. It was just crazy how loud it was. It's hard in these kind of moments not to agree that God is all-powerful, right? Definitely. And in your homeowner's policy, there's probably a clause in there called the acts of God, which turns out is actually an official legal term, right? And it relates to unpredictable, uncontrollable natural events. I kind of think it's the times where God just kind of flexes His muscles a little bit, right? Times like tornadoes, earthquakes, hurricanes. The Bible uses these as ways to illustrate God's power, particularly in His creation. Things like Psalm 93. But mightier than the violent raging of the seas, mightier than the breakers on the shore, the Lord above is mightier than these. Or even like, I love the end of the book of Job, right? Where God starts to speak back to Job, and He puts Job and his friends back in their rightful, humble place by just pummeling Job with all sorts of questions about creation and about how God maintains it. Here's part of God's response to Job. Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind, "Who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorant words? Brace yourself like a man, because I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you know so much. Who kept the sea inside its boundaries as it burst forth from the womb, and as I clothed it with clouds and wrapped it in thick darkness? Have you visited the storehouses of the snow or seen the storehouses of hail? Can you shout to the clouds and make it rain? Can you make lightning appear and cause it to strike as you direct?" I think maybe just a better way of summarizing God's power in his creation we find in Jeremiah 32:17. "O sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and earth by your strong hand and your powerful arm. Nothing is too hard for you." God is all powerful. And when people are in front of the all-powerful God in the Bible, how do they react? Most often it's fear. Moses recalls one particular event. The Israelites were all at the foot of Mount Sinai, and Moses had gone up a little bit on the mountain, and God was talking to them from an incredible cloud of fire. And the people panicked. "Look, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice from the heart of the fire. Today we have seen that God can speak to us humans, and yet we live. But now, why should we risk death again? If the Lord our God speaks to us again, we'll certainly die and be consumed by this awesome fire. Can any living thing hear the voice of the living God from the heart of the fire as we did and yet survive? So go yourself, Moses, and listen to what the Lord our God says. Then come and tell us everything he tells you, and we will listen and obey." And Moses, when he heard this from the people, he went back to God, he told God, and this is how God responded. "Oh, that they would always have hearts like this. They might fear me and obey all my commandments. If they did, they and their descendants would prosper forever." Fear of the Lord. You heard that phrase before? There are certainly times in the Bible when it means cowering in despair, just like Isaiah did when he said, "Woe is me, I am ruined." But fear of the Lord does not necessarily always mean crippling terror. It can also mean a great sense of awe, of wonder, of humble reverence, of respect and submission and trust in God. Maybe it's a realization of the scale and the majesty and the sovereignty of God beyond our own comprehension or control. It's an often repeated theme throughout Scripture. It talks about how we are to respond to God and then obey him. Here's just a few of the echoes. Proverbs 9. "Fear of the Lord is the foundation of wisdom." Ecclesiastes 12. "Fear God and obey his commands, for this is everyone's duty." Deuteronomy 10. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? He requires only that you fear the Lord your God and live in a way that pleases him and love him and serve him with all your heart and soul." Now, beyond just the dramatic acts in nature and weather, God also exercises his power all the time in the affairs of man. He steps in history at different points. For instance, if we think back to, again, the story of Exodus, God stepped in and rescued the people from Israel from being slaves. Deuteronomy 6, Moses recalled it this way. "In the future, your children will ask you, what is the meaning of these laws, decrees, and regulations that the Lord your God has commanded us to obey? Then you must tell them, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a strong hand. The Lord did miraculous signs and wonders before our eyes, dealing terrifying blows against Egypt and Pharaoh and all his people. He brought us out of Egypt so he could give us this land he had sworn to give in our ancestors. And the Lord our God commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear him so he can continue to bless us and preserve our lives as he has done to this day." I think maybe the best way we can think about God's power is just simply this. God is all-powerful and has the ability to do whatever his holy will needs done. He's sovereign. He is in control. Deuteronomy 10 just tells us, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords. He is the great God, the mighty and awesome God, who shows no partiality and cannot be bribed. In the end, our all-powerful God, when he sets out to do something, he always accomplishes it without fail. And because of that, I think it shows us sometimes our limits and our frailty. You see, I know we all have plans. We have things we want to accomplish and things, but can we actually control the future? Can we actually make that stuff happen? As Paul says in Ephesians 2, unlike us, God is able to do far more than we can even think or even think to pray about. How am I doing so far? Good? You guys with me? God's all powerful, right? Everybody's kind of nodding your heads. Good. And again, I don't think we're going to have much in the way of disagreement on this one, right? However, down deep, there are times I think all of us internally question if God is all powerful, right? Is it true or not? Especially when it seems that God is not using his power the way that we would want him to use it, right? In John chapter 11, it's the story of Lazarus dying. Now, Jesus heard about it, and he had the power to heal Lazarus. He had healed other people from afar before, but this time he chose not to. And John 11 also talks about that Jesus loved Lazarus. So there may be times that Jesus does not heal us when we're going through suffering and pain. And it doesn't mean that he doesn't love us. It may mean that there's another purpose. In the case of Lazarus' story, it was so that God could be glorified through the process. And sometimes our pain and suffering, it's the same. An all-powerful God doesn't always have to use his power. Being willing to not use his power at times is actually, to me, a show of him actually being all-powerful. Now, on the internet these days, there's all sorts of things that people post, kind of these arguments of, is God real? Is he really all-powerful? All these things. This is one of them, comes up. Can God create a rock so heavy that he cannot lift it? And it seems like a logical kind of question here, right? But it seems to be the kind of thing, okay, so God makes this rock, it's too heavy, he can't lift it. Oh, is he really all-powerful? Or he makes this rock that's too heavy to lift, but he actually lifts it. He failed at creating a rock that you can't lift, right? The problem is this is actually a logical fallacy. It's a particular kind called a contradictory premise. It's when you set up an argument and the premises actually totally contradict each other, and so an argument can't be made. You can't have an immovable object by definition if there's an irresistible force. And you can't have an irresistible force if, by definition, there's an immovable object, right? It's illogical. We're asking God to do something that isn't logical. And so the argument falls apart. But I think it reminds us of something really important. We can't put God's different attributes at each other. We have to look at it as a complete picture, a coherent view of who God is and his nature, that all of his attributes are happening at the same time. They work in harmony. They work together. So God being all-powerful cannot go against him being all-knowing, all-creative, all-wise, all-good, all the rest of them, right? In this way, God self-limits in order to be consistent for his character. He is all-powerful, but we know that he can't lie. James 1:13 actually tells us that he cannot sin and he can't be tempted to sin. We kind of also know from the Bible that he can't cease to be God. He can't decide one day to take retirement and not be God anymore, right? He can't be cruel. He can't be unconcerned. He can't fail to follow through with a promise that he's given us. He can't violate logic that he created. He can't pit his different attributes against each other. Now, I think there's also another way sometimes that we minimize God. That we take away him being all-powerful, and it actually has to do with Jesus. You see, we tend to think of God the Father as being the all-powerful one, and we don't really give that to Jesus. We think of Jesus, yeah, he's God, but we kind of picture him just as a man walking in Galilee. He's not all-powerful. So in the end, we kind of give Jesus infinite cosmic power. Itty bitty little space, right? Yeah, it just doesn't work. So I got two questions for you. Is Jesus God? Is Jesus all powerful? And the answer according to the Bible, both of those, is yes. It comes through the concept of the Trinity, which is a term that maybe you've heard. That God is one in essence, but three in distinct persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is difficult to explain. There's no one place in the Bible that you can go and read about the Trinity, right? But it is everywhere throughout the Bible. And if you wanted to, we could spend some time. I could start at Genesis 1 and show you where all three are there, and then we can move forward. But there's not one condensed section to go read. And I know that's a little frustrating. It's frustrating for me. I'd love for there to be one place that explains it clearly. But it's also good to keep in mind that we're talking about God. He's incomprehensible. He's a marvelous being that we can't fully describe. There is a mystery about God and the Trinity. It is God we're talking about. He's not us. And if God gave us a statement in the Bible that drilled down and gave everything about God in one tiny section, we'd actually be reducing him. Because we've taken the incomprehensible and we've made it into this short little, you know, Reader's Digest version, right? Instead, we're taught about God a little bit at a time through consistent and repetitive reading of the Bible, going through it. It's a lifelong journey of discovery and nuance, of confusion and clarity at different points. And in the end, we're not ever going to fully understand them. C.S. Lewis wrote once, he wrote this phrase, I love it, it's further up and further in. And it's this thought on heaven that on day one, we are not downloaded instantly with all knowledge and all understanding. But instead, heaven will be this eternal pursuit, eternal growth of heavenly joy as every day we learn something new about God. He's infinite. We'll never run out of things to learn. So it requires some patience. It's a little hard, right? The Trinity is hard to understand, but we can start to learn it over time by pursuing God through his word, through the Bible. You've likely heard the Trinity explained before, kind of using analogies. Things like water, or a three-leafed clover, or a man with different hats, or an apple, or me, myself, and I, or the sun in the sky. There's all these different analogies out there. But just know, all human analogies fall short. They all have something important that they miss because they're an analogy. So I'm not going to use any of those today. Instead, I'm going to think about Trinity and have you think about it with me by thinking about a question. What was God doing before creation? Yeah, what was he doing? The Bible tells us that God always existed. He was always perfect, complete, lacking nothing. He didn't need to create everything we know just so he accomplished something, so he succeeded, he arrived. It wasn't anything like that. He did it just as an outflow of his character. Now, a key trait of God that we often talk about is that he is love. Not an example of love, not a model of love, but the source of love. And the love we're talking about here is not an emotion or a fleeting feeling. It's a choice. It's action. So what was God doing before creation? He was loving. All of the members of the Trinity were loving each other. In John 17, Jesus is recalling that time as he prays to God, and he says this, "You loved me even before the world began." That's God the Father loving God the Son and God the Spirit. While being of one essence, the Trinity is three persons in a loving relationship. It's perfect and it's complete. And the amazing thing is they invite us to join it. The Trinity is something we probably should talk about more often, and I think I'm going to be working on a context class to kind of cover it at some point here. But I'm not sure in a short period of time I could do it any justice. Suffice it to say, we can rest that the Trinity is true. It's three in one, God in three distinct persons in one single essence. The Trinity is a key concept for us to have, though, because it makes biblical Christianity completely different than all other religions. If we believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to God the Father except through him, then we can ask the question, do we worship the same God as other faiths? Many different voices in our culture would love to say yes, absolutely, that essentially spirituality and God, it's all the same. We all arrive at the same place. Every road leads to heaven. There used to be a bumper sticker I would see from time to time that said coexist. They had different symbols of different religions. It would drive me nuts because it asserted that all faiths are the same, but we're not. I respect people who are devoted to their chosen religion, but I don't agree with them. I just don't agree. Christianity is absolutely exclusionary. Jesus, God the Son, is the only way to God the Father. If we actually believe the words that Jesus taught, then we know that people of other religions will not be joining us in heaven. And that's why we got to be about sharing our faith. This is an unfortunate and hard truth, I know. We are not the same. Let's walk through a few religions just to kind of see. Hindus. Hindus believe in a plethora of gods, not one single god. We're not the same. Buddhists are the opposite. They don't believe in any one specific god. They just believe in the energy of the cosmos. We are not the same. Muslims reject that Jesus is God. They reject that there's a Trinity. They do believe that Jesus lived, that he was a man and he was a prophet, but he certainly was not God. They are not the same as us. Modern Judaism also reject that Jesus is God and that there's a Trinity. They essentially don't believe that God the Father completed his promise to send the Messiah in God the Son. Again, we are not the same. Mormonism. Mormons believe that God actually was a man created on another planet. And he died and he came to elevated status in heaven, was given the ability to rule over our world as God. His son is a physical son along with another one. And so they don't believe in the Trinity. They don't believe the same things. Joseph Smith, when he was given what he called his foundational first vision, he said he was physically visited by God and his son and told that all Christian denominations were an abomination. They were corrupted and false. And God and Jesus told Joe, hey, I need you to start the only true expression of faith that there is. So by Joseph Smith's own words, we are not the same. Jehovah's Witnesses, they reject again that Jesus is God. They believe that he was created, and they reject that there's a Trinity, that only Jehovah is the only God. Again, we are not the same. Progressive Christianity, that's kind of a big thing. It's happened a lot in our country. There's a lot of people following that. They reject the Trinity because they see Jesus maybe not as a literal Messiah, but a figurative one, an example of spiritual awareness and love that all humans should aspire to reach. Progressive Christians reject the Bible and God's morality by replacing it with fresh perspectives, inclusivity, openness, and evolving social values, instead of seeing God's law as timeless moral law. We are not the same. And Scripture kind of sums it this way, Psalm 86. No pagan god is like you, O Lord. None can do what you do. All the nations you have made will come and bow before you, Lord. They will praise your holy name, for you are great and perform wonderful deeds. You alone are God. Now this morning, if I was trying to prove to you how God is all-powerful, how Jesus is all-powerful, I would probably use a question. Surprise, right? Can a person change on their own? The world and our culture says, absolutely. Person can do it, right? And we kind of want to believe that. You know, we can watch how someone through consistent work and effort over time can become a great athlete. Or maybe more common examples, someone can change by exploring new hobbies, gain knowledge, maybe change their diet or enhance their appearance. However, I think we're confusing physical or behavioral change with moral change. Let me ask the question a little bit differently and deeper. Can a person change their nature on their own, their core, their past? I would say in my life experience, I would say no. Maybe we see some change in somebody for a season, but not long term. Now, traumatic events, they certainly can change a person, but it's not in the positive direction I'm talking about. But what does the Bible say about it? It's interesting that Psalm 14 and Romans 3 says the same thing. No one does good, not a single one. Proverbs puts a little more crass and uses a figurative speech, and it says that a dog will always return to its vomit. People always return to the way they used to behave. They can't have meaningful change on their own. Ephesians 2 actually says we are dead to our sins and completely unable to change. But the good news of Scripture is that a person can change when they turn to God and they allow Him to make the change in their life. Ezekiel 36 says this, and I give you a new heart and I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. In the New Testament, it's said this way in 2 Corinthians, anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone and the new life has begun. To me, that is divine power. The God, the Father, Jesus the all-powerful, the Holy Spirit, can accomplish permanent heart transformation in us, save us from our selfishness and our sinful nature while still allowing us to have free will. That takes amazing power. And at first, the disciples of Jesus were even surprised at it. The disciples were astonished. Then who in the world can be saved, they asked. Jesus looked them intently and said, humanly speaking, it's impossible. But with God, everything is possible. Now, in the series, we've been using Psalm 139 as kind of a backbone of looking at all of these all traits that God has. And this week, we find ourselves in verses 17 to 18. How precious are your thoughts about me, O God, they cannot be numbered. I cannot even count them. They outnumber the grains of sand, and when I wake up, you are still with me. Now, at first reading, you wouldn't think that this is about God being all-powerful because it's not about the storms and the winds and everything else. It's completely about that heart transformation that he wants in us, that he wants to work in us. He's thinking about us all the time. He cares for you. He wants his power to come to bear on your heart if you will allow him, for you over time to become more and more like Jesus. Salvation and sanctification is the work of God alone in your life. It's not you. Although you open the door so he can, through faith, through trust, and being willing to walk with him. The Bible is full of examples, amazing examples of heart transformation and change, like the story of Saul. Saul was rounding up Christians, throwing them in jail, having some of them killed. He has this amazing event with Jesus, and he changes. And then he ends up writing almost half of the New Testament. Or how about the brash and somewhat cowardly Peter? Well, at that point, he was Simon. And then he has this progressive time with Jesus, and at the end of that, he preaches and 3,000 people come to faith in the same day. It's amazing transformation. So how about you? Where's your story? Are you allowing the triune God, the Father, Jesus, the Spirit, to have access to your heart? Are you surrendering parts of you all the time? Your hurts, your past, your scars, your selfishness, your anger, your failures, your addictions, your grudges, your everything. Are you surrendering them to him? If you think you cannot be saved, if you think you cannot be emotionally healed or changed, then you're not actually believing that God is all-powerful. Now, as we finish up, I just for a moment want to invite everyone up who's part of our prayer partners. So elders, pastors, if you're on the leadership team, come on up if you wouldn't mind. And I'm going to have you guys stand up here in front for a few moments. I'm going to close this in prayer. I'm going to make a quick announcement about celebration service. And then if you need prayer, if you would like to take a new step with Jesus, surrendering something, accepting him as your Lord, whatever it may be, I just ask that you come forward and get prayed on. We would love to just extend that to you. Let's go ahead and pray together. God the Father, I thank you this morning that you allow us to gather as a family. You allow us to worship you, to open our hearts and to hear some new things. You are so worthy of praise. You are the all-powerful God. Nothing compares to you. And nothing is impossible for you. Jesus, I thank you this morning that you love us so much, that you chose to come and to die on the cross to show that you have the power to forgive our hearts and to work within us. And Holy Spirit, I thank you at times that you convict us of our selfishness and our sin. Sometimes those times hurt. We don't really want to hear the truth about ourselves and our nature. But I thank you that you do that, because it's through you that we come to the place of realizing we need a Savior. It's through you, even after we've accepted Jesus, that we're reminded we're not perfect. We're still a work in progress, and we need you in our lives. God, thank you for being all-powerful, that you can transform us and you can make something new. Jesus, thank you for loving us first. It's in your name we pray. Amen.